Okay, so we almost finished 4B, but we're going to back up, and I was going to just do the last two questions, but somebody said, I don't think we really covered the parable question good enough, so we're going to back up and include that. Why did Jesus teach in parables? We started this last week, and so we'll continue that. So what do you have written on your little papers? Why Jesus taught in parables? Because it's easy to understand, we have one person saying here. Is that why he said he taught in parables?
Also the elements of concealment.
Elements of concealment. Okay, so aren't those contradictory?
No.
It's easy to understand, but there's elements of concealment. Okay, it's easy to understand to whom? To whom are parables easy to understand? To whom the truth is revealed? To those who are walking with God. To those who are walking in the Spirit, you know. And to those that aren't, they're not going to understand the truth anyhow. And it's just going to seem like so much hogwash to them. You know, that doesn't make any sense. You know, because partly because of their worldview. So Jesus himself hints that he teaches in parable to fulfill that passage from Isaiah 6, which we recently had in Sunday school, depending on which quarterly you're using, which literature you're using. But, you know, what was Isaiah's commission? In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the great throne room scene, he fell down before the Lord, and the Lord was talking, and he said, "Here am I, send me." Then the Lord spoke to him and commissioned him, and what did he tell him to do? Keep talking, that what? Yeah, he said, "You're going to keep on talking, but they're not going to hear you. They're not going to understand you. They're not going to listen to you. They're going to, you know, they're going to see, but they're not going to believe. They're going to hear, but they're not going to understand." And so that's kind of what one of the reasons that Jesus speaks in parables. Another reason that he speaks in parables is to kind of bring it home to something that the people can identify with, something that the people can listen to empathically. Okay, you tell the story of my mind does this sometimes. It goes on vacation when it's not even time. What is the one about the guy that went down the road from Jericho? And the Good Samaritan. Yeah. I couldn't think of the name of that parable. When you tell that story, the Samaritan and the Jews were you know, fierce enemies. I mean, the Samaritans were half-breed Jews. And the Samaritans were part of this northern tribe, where they were part of the people, when we're studying about the captivity, they were part of the people that didn't get captured and taken into Babylon. They stayed there and they intermarried with the people around there. And since they did not maintain their ethnic purity, they were looked down upon severely by the Jews that did maintain their ethnic purity. And you'll see sometimes in the New Testament, John chapter 4, when they were going to go, and the disciples were all prepared to bypass and take the extra day to go around Samaria. And Jesus says, "No, we're going to go through." And that's when he meets the woman at the well and has that encounter. But, you know, it was such an ethnic thing. You know, they were the outsiders. And I was telling somebody last week, it was like the racial tension that we had back in the 50s and 60s here in the U.S. I mean, it was at least that bad, where you just didn't want to associate with people of that other class. Okay? And so to tell a story when you've got a person here, a victim, and people nearly always identify with a victim, right? I mean, that's why we have so much victimology today, and that's kind of a side issue that I don't want to get into, but people identify with the victim. So you got this victim who was set upon by robbers and thieves, and they beat him and left him on the side of the road, and the people there are identifying with the victim, and they're saying, you know, that's not right, that's not just, this poor fella, you know. And then you have the priest and the Levi, and they look over and they see him, and they, you know, I can just see the guy, well, you know, too bad, but I've got to get going because I've got this sacrifice I've got to deliver at noon today. You know, I've got to burn, you know, the priest and the Levite, I've got to offer this burnt offering or whatever. I've got these obligations. I just don't have time to mess with it. And then you get this despicable person, this person that you don't even want to associate with, and this person comes and shows mercy to the person that you have identified with and that you need. Now don't you think that would grab his followers and his hearers a little bit more than just staying down the rule? You ought to be a neighbor to everybody that you encounter. Well, yeah, I mean, that's the rule. But you tell the story that illustrates it in such a way that it's unmistakable what he's saying, and that the people can empathize with that. And so that's another reason, and that's kind of what you said first, so that the people might understand. So on the one hand, you have so that the hearers might understand, but you also have so that those who are not going to understand won't. It's just, no Samaritan would ever do that. That's what somebody who wasn't in the Spirit who heard that parable would say. Well, that's ridiculous. Samaritans wouldn't do that. That would be their response. They wouldn't get it. Right? So I think that's kind of... anything else? Anybody have any other comments about parables? You do recall that we said that a parable generally has one main meaning. And to sit there and try to attach a separate little meaning to each facet of a parable is probably an error. As is to... I've heard people preach or teach on what heaven's going to be like based on the parable of Lazarus, and I'm saying, man, you know, that's not the point of that. You better not go there. The purpose of that parable is not to tell you what heaven's going to be like. That is not at all the purpose of that parable. Okay? Well, what is the purpose of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? Too late. Okay? Or eternal justice, right? You have a temporal injustice. You have injustice here on this earth in this time, but eternally, God is a just God and there will be justice, okay? And yes, it is too late at that point. So to commend your ways. So that's the thing. There's one main point for each of the parables, and that's what you should get out of them is what the main point is, and you shouldn't try to expand the parable to cover everything. Occasionally there will be additional points that seem to present themselves that are okay, but what you don't want to fall into the trap is the quadriga thing, that what they did in the 3rd and 4th centuries, where everything was allegorical and every story you told, every little facet of that had some esoteric meaning that you didn't know what it was unless somebody told you. You see, that's the problem with this parable stuff. The main things are the plain things, and God didn't write His Word as a code book, you know, and only the people who have the special insight can really know what is really meant there. And that's not the way He wrote it. And that's the same thing about the parables. All right, so then moving along to question number 11. Did John the Baptist fulfill the prophecy of the return of Elijah? And the prophecy is in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. I would like for somebody to look that up and read that. Somebody have Malachi? Josh?
See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse.
Okay, so we have here a prophecy in the Old Testament that speaks of the return of Elijah. So John the Baptist comes and the Pharisees ask him, "Are you the return of Elijah?" And what is his reply to them? Well, that's what he said when they asked him if he was the Messiah. He said, "No, I'm not the one, not the Messiah. I'm the one that comes before." But they specifically asked him, "Are you Elijah?" Okay, Gospel of John, chapter 1, I begin with verse 19. And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem and asked him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Okay, so John the Baptist himself denied that he was Elijah. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 11. And start looking at verse 12. Read verses 12 through 15. Who has that? I'll bring the mic to you. Cameron? You want to read Matthew chapter 11, verses 12 through 15.
From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Wait, what verses?
Then he's a half an ear.
He who has ears, let him hear.
Okay. All right, so Jesus apparently here in Matthew chapter 11 says that John is the fulfillment of that Malachi prophecy, right? Isn't that what he says? If you care to accept it, he is Elijah. Okay, so which is it? Is John the Baptist the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi, or is he not? Who you going to believe? it's more than just who you going to believe. If you care to accept it, he is Elijah. Isn't that what he says? Look again there. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. Is he implying that if you don't care to accept it, he's not? Okay, so what I'm driving at here is we have a prophecy in the Old Testament. And some people are looking for that prophecy to be literally fulfilled. They're going to see Elijah, the same dude that was in the Old Testament. You know, the same guy that was out there, the same guy that healed the son of the widow of Zarephath or whatever it was, the same guy who called down the fire at the 400 prophets of Baal. He's going to look like him. You know, if you lived back then, you'd recognize him. And Jesus, I think, is saying, John is saying, "Hey, that's not me. I'm not that guy." And Jesus is saying, what I think Jesus is saying, what I interpret Jesus to be saying here is, it's not a literal prophecy. It is a symbolic prophecy that a prophet on the order of order of Elijah will come, will be the forerunner of Jesus. That's what the prophecy is we're going to have a forerunner before Christ comes. And John the Baptist has fulfilled that prophecy. He's the last of the Old Testament genre of prophets. And he's come. Because we don't see any prophets of the Old Testament style arrive in the whole rest of the New Testament. John the Baptist is the last of those. And so what I think Jesus is saying is the fulfillment of this prophecy has taken place. This prophecy has been fulfilled. It's in a slightly different way from what you might have expected it.
John would take a little bit different position on this one. Because the prophecy of Malachi 4 referring to the great and dreadful day of the Lord that hasn't occurred, the prophet didn't anticipate a double coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first and his second. Coming in the second, he will be coming, in my opinion, in the full fulfillment of Malachi 4 before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There may be or may not be a physical Elijah. There will certainly be someone of the spirit of Elijah, as you have said. But because the Jews anticipated Elijah to precede the coming of the Savior, and he is truly the Savior, then the person that preceded Christ, in introducing him, if you will, also had to be of the spirit of Elijah. So I believe there's actually a double fulfillment of Malachi 4. A partial is the first coming of Christ, a complete fulfilling of the second coming of Christ, which is somewhere around the time of the dreadful day of the Lord. Because I don't believe the dreadful day of the Lord had occurred prior to today. So Malachi 4 couldn't have been completely fulfilled. Now, keep in mind, this is one of these where John is good to say, in essential unity, non-essential liberty, all else, charity. Make sure y'all remember that. So this is one of those where you and I will differ a little bit.
Hey, I'm just quoting Jesus. Jesus said he was the fulfillment. Who are you going to believe? Yes. 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 I believe there's definitely another coming of Jesus Christ. Whether or not there's another coming of Elijah, I don't know. I'm saying that there doesn't have to be, that the prophecy in Malachi can have been completely fulfilled with this. It might not be. There could be another one, but it's not required. Okay, we have enough here to fulfill the requirement to make Malachi a true prophet because what he said has come to pass. Okay, and what's the measure of a true prophet? Everything he says comes to pass, right? If he says this is coming to pass, then it does. If it doesn't, then he's not a true prophet. Roy, you had a comment?
I was just going to say that this kind of gets back to often when I'm giving one of my very careful and elaborate explanations to my wife, she says, and the answer is yes. The answer to the question is yes, we have that, right?
I always thought those were evasions.
Yeah. Okay, so I guess the point I'm trying to get at here is that everybody thinks that prophecy is all about future events, and sometimes it is. But one of the things that, if you like the scroll book and you've gotten something out of this, let me encourage you to go ahead and get that fee book as well and spend some time in this. One of the things that I find in the fee book is that the correct way to look at prophets is prophets were covenant enforcers. Okay, God has made a covenant with the people of Israel. And again, you go back to what's our meta-narrative. You know, and then the second narrative under the meta-narrative. You remember the meta-narrative is God created man in his image, Satan enticed him to conform to his image instead of God's image, and God spends the rest of the time wooing man back and reconciling him and atoning for him, forgiving him so that they can dwell together. All right, that's the meta-narrative. And then under the meta-narrative, the second level narrative is God constitutes two peoples. Okay? He constitutes two peoples to bring forward or to help out this reconciliation process. In the Old Testament, he constitutes the Jews, and in the New Testament, he constitutes the church. Okay, so that's the second level narrative. Now, in the constitution of the Jews in the Old Testament, there were covenants. Okay, and James has preached on covenants many times. You all ought to be very familiar with covenants. The record is also pretty clear that the children of Israel did not keep the covenants. And so when the prophets came on the scene, the prophets were covenant enforcers, or they were the people to come and let the Jewish people know, hey, you're not living up to your end of the covenant. That is what the job of the prophet was. His job was not first and foremost to foretell the future. His job was to say, you're falling down on your covenant responsibility. That's the job of the prophet. And usually the predictions are conditional in nature. He'll say, if you continue to do this, then God is going to take you off into captivity. Or if you continue to do this, then God will not bless you and you will suffer this, that, and the other. But if you will return to God, then you will live a good life and you won't have to suffer all this other stuff. They're usually conditional, but not always. Sometimes, we're studying Isaiah now in Sunday school, and Isaiah at this point has said God has already determined that these people are going to lose their national independence. He has already determined that. That's a done deal. It's too late for them to repent and maintain their national independence. They are going to be subject to another nation. But Isaiah also then gives an unconditional, futuristic prophecy that the remnant will be preserved. And why is the remnant preserved? We go back to our second level narrative because that's God's people and their job is to bring forth. And so, you know, it all works out. So if you put it in the context of the meta-narrative and the second level narrative, then you kind of understand these things and that's just the best way to do it. So I just want you to be careful about prophecy, that you don't think that the purpose of the prophets was to foretell the future. that all the prophets were like Nostradamus. I mean, their whole deal was to map out what's going to happen, you know, and to do so in such vague terms that you can come along and say, well, yeah, I guess this could be the fulfillment of that, you know. But the prophecy that's in the scripture is of several purposes, and we're getting ready to talk about one of those with the very next question, which talks about apocalyptic genre. So what are the main characteristics of the apocalyptic genre?
It's symbolic.
It's symbolic, and what else? What about that symbolism? It is sometimes interpreted for us, and sometimes it is not. Can you give an example of when the symbolism is interpreted? I'm sorry, that wasn't... No, you didn't. The seven churches in Revelation. That's exactly the one I would go to first. All right, the seven lampstands, right? Okay, so... And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe and reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, blah, blah, blah. And then in the last verse, verse 20 of chapter 1, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay? So he's given you the interpretation of that symbolism right there. He's saying, okay, I'm going to be talking in symbolic language, and here's the case in point. I just talked about seven stars and seven lampstands, and here's what those mean. Now, from here on out, I'm not going to tell you necessarily what they mean, but I'm still going to be using a lot of symbolic language. Okay, so apocalyptic literature is filled with symbolic literature. Sometimes we are that symbolic literature is interpreted for us, and sometimes it isn't. Okay, what is another characteristic of apocalyptic literature? This wasn't in the scroll book, but what do you know about, what is the main purpose of apocalyptic literature? Maybe. Okay, Elena's answer was depict the end times, and I don't like that focus of it, but... Yeah, now we're getting a lot closer. It's real easy. It's hope. Okay, the main purpose of apocalyptic literature is hope. It's generally written to a people who are oppressed, to a people who are suffering. And it's hope, and the main thing of hope is God's going to win in the end. That is the main purpose. Remember who is the hero of all narratives in the Bible. It's God. And that is the main purpose of apocalyptic literature. Look, I know you're having a tough time now, and I know it's unjust to have this injustice taking place. You are suffering, and some of that suffering may be due to your sins, but you're suffering far more maybe than your sins warrant in this particular case, or you're suffering unjustly. These people are treating you unjustly. Maybe it doesn't have anything to do with your sin. Maybe, you know, because we could argue in this day that our sins have all been covered by the blood of Christ, and why should we suffer? We get into sins and consequences and all that kind of stuff. But this is apocalyptic literature. If you look and see when it's normally written to people who are suffering and who are suffering unjust. And the main message is it's going to get better later. Okay? And certainly if it doesn't get better in your lifetime, then it will get better by the end times, Elena. So that's why the end times come into this, is certainly... At the end times, God will reveal that He is indeed sovereign. Okay? And as a matter of fact, you may know that there's four different ways to interpret the book of Revelation. There's the preterist, and there's the historicist, and there's the futurist, and there is the symbolic. And the symbolic interpretation of the book of Revelation makes four main points. Number one, God is sovereign. Number two, good triumphs over evil. Number three, Jesus triumphs over Satan. Please don't let me get that wrong. And number four is the martyrs are vindicated. Okay? If you're a symbolic interpreter of the book of Revelation, that's the four main points. And you know what? If that's all you get out of the book of Revelation, that ain't half bad. You know, if you get at least that much out of Revelation, then you've got at least part of what God wants you to get. Okay? And so, that's apocalyptic. You should remember, it's a book of hope. It's full of symbolic imagery, and sometimes the symbols are interpreted for us, and sometimes they're not. Okay. Well, we've kind of gone through everything except chapter 5 in the scroll book, and so now we have this little exercise that I gave you, this between chapters 4 and 5, and good, we've got time to work on this. So if you look at the study methodology that I condensed from the fee book there, and this is another reason why I think you ought to get this book, is that this is serious condensing here. You know, what I've got in four paragraphs here takes him about 20 pages to do. So, what I've got basically in one paragraph here, the epistles are occasional in nature. That means there was some occasion for them to be written, and they're written generally to address a problem. The epistles are didactic in nature. Now, what was our rule about the didactic? Where have we heard the word didactic before? The didactic interprets, in particular? The narrative. The didactic interprets the narrative, okay? Or the narrative is interpreted by the didactic, is the way the scroll states it. So the epistles are didactic in nature. That means they're teaching. They're there to teach something. They are theological. They are theology. They do teach theology. But they don't teach systematic theology, okay? Because the epistle is occasional, because it was written for a reason, the author of the epistle, and most of the time it's Paul, there's a few other epistle writers, but Paul was by far the most prolific writer, is going to use the parts of theology that he needs to support his answer, or to teach them about his answer that he's giving them to whatever the issue is that he wrote them, if they ask him, or if it's a problem that he observed or that was reported by somebody else. He's going to use that. And so that's kind of the area of theology that he's going to focus on. It's not going to be a systematic theology. Now, what do I mean when I say a systematic theology? Anybody have a clue as to what a systematic theology is? James, what's a systematic theology?
Studying the presentation of the main persons and doctrines of the Scriptures.
Okay. And the term systematic, to me, implies pretty much inclusive of everything you need to know. Okay, it's a system that's built, and this is built on that, and this is built on that, and this is built on that, and therefore it's complete. It is an overarching view. It's a complete worldview. When you have this systematic theology, then you don't have any, assuming that you haven't one worked out, then you have all of the different conflicts and apparent contradictions. Well, you've got all of those worked out. You know the answer behind every single one of them. You know what is consistent with what you believe about God. And I would say that a real systematic theology might start with the existence of God. You could even start and decide which one of the arguments for the existence of God that you would like to use. I mean, there's only three or four different possibilities for how this universe came about, and none of them make any sense. I mean, if you're a naturalist, no, I'm serious. If you're a naturalist, if you deny the supernatural, there's no way you can explain the existence of this universe.
Right.
You can't do it. It sprang out of nothingness. That defies all laws of physics as we know them.
Right.
You know? Well, it always was here. Well, that doesn't work either. I mean, seriously, if you go back and try to explain this universe without God, It doesn't make any sense. You have to, at some point, postulate something supernatural. You must. There is no natural way that you can account for the origin of the universe. Okay? Something supernatural had to go on at the origin of the universe. Well, God's supernatural, you know. Seems to me like we've got an explanation that works. You know, so that's kind of what a systematic theology could even start there with origins of things, you know. And explain all that we know about God from His Word. Okay, that's what a systematic theology is. And you won't find a single epistle that does any of that. Romans comes the closest to being a systematic theology, but it still is occasional in nature. It was still addressed to the Christians at Rome for a specific reason. Okay, and it is not intended to be a systematic theology. So what we have is task theology. So you can build a systematic theology, but you're not going to get it all in one epistle. You got to read them all and pull from this and that and the other and see how these things fit together. Okay. And Fee calls it task theology. What you find in the epistles is task theology. It's theology is directed at the particular task that the apostle is addressing when he writes the epistle. So, what else do we want to say about epistles? Well, we've talked about them being didactic. We've talked about them containing theology. These are the main things that we need to get. So when you're going to interpret, okay, so when you're going to do hermeneutics or application of a particular scripture, you can't start there. You have to start with the exegesis. Okay, so you have to start and determine what the scripture means first before you can figure out what it means to me. Okay. All right. So when you're going to do the exegesis, one of the things that you need to do then is all this prep work. You need to kind of find out, well, it's an epistle to the Corinthians. Who the heck were the Corinthians? You know? Well, they were the people in Corinth, and specifically in this case, the Christians in Corinth. Well, what was it like in Corinth? Did any of you guys look up on the web or look in your Bible dictionaries or anything and find out? What have you found out about Corinth? Don't be shy. Come on, yell it out. I know you did it 2 weeks ago. Because we're behind, you've forgotten already.
It was even worse than San Francisco.
It was even worse than San Francisco. In what way, Roy?
Well, I don't know much about San Francisco. It was more heathen, and in fact more immoral.
Okay, is small town, big town? What's the deal with Corinth? It's a large city, right? Okay, is it landlocked? Is it a seaport? What is it? Yeah. How did they do that? What's the closest seaport? I thought the closest seaport was Cenchrea. Is it not? Is Cenchrea not the closest seaport to Corinth? Okay. Where have we heard the place Cenchrea mentioned? It's in Romans 16, verse 1. I think it's verse 1. It's in Romans chapter 16, I know for sure. Who's Phoebe? She was a deaconess at the church. What church? No, the church at Cenchrea. All right? And I think Cenchrea was the seaport that's closest to Corinth. Okay. So Corinth was landlocked, but it was close to a seaport, and they had a lot of trade there, right? They had a lot of trade. That was it was a bustling economy. It was a very busy city, and because they had a lot of trade, they had a lot of cross-cultural stuff, didn't they? They had a lot of people from different cultures coming through there, and they had a lot of different idols because they had all of the different cultures that came there, and each culture that came through would bring their own gods and their own idols and all of that kind of stuff. And they had their own moral practices or lack thereof. And so finally we get to what Roy said. It was the city of not any greater morality than any of our cities today. You know, is one way to put that kind of mildly. All right. So what else do we know about Paul? How long did Paul stay in Corinth? When was he there? Did you read the two chapters in Acts?
Yes.
He was there about a year and a half. And what, anything significant happened while Paul was in Corinth? Priscilla and Aquila. What else? I'm sorry, what did I miss? Okay. All right. The synagogue leader was converted. One of the most significant things significant to this burgeoning church, this new Christian sect, if that's what you would call it, and you would in the first century, one of the things that was the most significant thing happened while he was in while Paul was in Corinth, and I'm getting ready to tell you what that was. This is also something that allows us to date when he was there. Okay? It says in Acts chapter 18, verse 12, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, right? So we know from secular history when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. So by this verse right here, this happened while Paul was there. We can put a date, we can be within 2 years for sure of when this is. Now, we can't say exactly in that two-year period when it is, but we can say within 2 years, we know exactly when Paul was in Corinth, within 2 years. Okay, so what happened here while Gallio was proconsul? The Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Well, now, what law are they talking about here? The Jews. No, they're talking about Roman law. They're not talking about Jewish law. How, why would the proconsul of Rome care about what Jewish law was? Right? What is the status? Okay, we're going to get right there. What was the status of the Jews in Rome? Okay, the status of the Jews in Rome is they were kind of special. Usually, when the Romans overthrew somebody, they just said, Caesar's God, and you got to worship him. That's it. But the Jews had a kind of a special dispensation. They were allowed to maintain their own religious culture as long as it didn't conflict with what the Romans were doing. All right? Okay, so they had this special status, and there's a word for it, and I forget. It's a Latin term, and I don't. But they had this special legal status. Now, what these Jews in Corinth are trying to do is they're saying, hey, you see this guy Paul here? He shouldn't be protected under this legal status. He's not one of us. He's actually teaching some stuff that ought to be offensive to the Roman government. That's why they took him before the Roman proconsul, is they're trying to get him shut down by the Roman government. And what's Gallio's response? Heck, if I can see the difference between him and you Jews, you know, that Gallio looks to me like it's an internal battle. And I'm not going to rule on it. So the effect of that is that Christianity enjoyed the same protected status as the Jewish religion did for the next 10 years, which gave it time to blossom and grow. You see the hand of God in that? I mean, you know, they say in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. Well, I mean, if you know anything about the history there and you know about the culture, yeah, we had Roman rule, so we had the whole world unified. The Jews had been around a long time with their monotheism, and they had been dispersed, and so that the idea of monotheism had at least been exposed to the other people. We had the Greek culture that had all the language nuances that we need to express all of this stuff. You know, you couldn't express this in some of the languages, but you could in Greek because it had all of the emphatic nuances. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. He didn't send Him early. He sent Him when the time was right, and He's still looking out for the growth of His church right here, because what happens is that the Jews try to get Christianity declared religion non gratis by the Romans, and they're therefore shut down. And Gallio says, "Nah, I'm not going to hear it." And now he set a legal precedent. So for the next 10 or so years, the Christian church enjoys the same protection, the same legal status, according to Roman law, that the Jewish people had. And that's God at work for you. He knows His church is going to have to be built. He knows that if it doesn't, it could be persecuted out of existence. Now, once it gets a little bit stronger, then He uses the persecution to actually make it grow. But at this stage of the game, it cannot survive if the persecution were that intense from the Roman government, so God protects it. So I like these little, how these things fit together, because it just shows sovereign God at work doing His will. You know, God's going to do what God's going to do. You know, you want to be on board or not? that's the thing. It's not, oh God, you know, please accept me and I'm such a great guy that I know that You can use me to do marvelous things. That's not it. It's God's going to do marvelous things. And would you like to be a part of that? All right, so now we kind of get in a picture of Corinth. Corinth is a Corinth actually had, about this time, they had two proconsuls. Okay, they had a shared thing because they were so big, and that they overlapped only for a period of 6 months or so. That's another thing that helps us date it. And I don't remember the details on that, but I can look them up if somebody wants to quiz me on it later. Okay, so we've kind of got a picture of Corinth here. And so the people that are at Corinth are multicultural, all right? And a lot of them have been new Christians, and Paul has stayed there a year and a half, but of course not everybody in the church accepted Christ at the beginning of that 18-month period. So a lot of them are very, very new Christians. The oldest Christians they have only been Christians for a year and a half, okay? And so they don't have a whole lot of spiritual maturity, because you don't get that in a year and a half, usually. It takes longer, or at least it did for me, what such spiritual maturity as I may have certainly took longer than a year and a half. All right, so then we have another thing. So what is the occasion for the writing of the epistle to the First Corinthians? To address problems, and how were those problems made known to Paul? Well, we don't know about all of them, but we know certainly the second half of the letter addresses things that they actually wrote him about. They asked him questions. All right, so starting from chapter 7 on, that addresses issues that they have specifically asked him about, presumably in a letter that they sent to him. So the first part was probably not in the letter that they sent to him, but it was reported to him. Now, do we have any clue anywhere who reported it to him? Apollos? I wouldn't think so. Might be. I have lost the reference for this. I don't know where it is, but somewhere in there he talks about Chloe's people. Where is that? Does somebody find that, the reference of Chloe's people? Chapter 1. Verse 11, yeah. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. All right, so that's at least one source. We don't know if that's the source for all of this first section, but that's at least the source for the first deal in your outline. Okay? Chloe's people told him. Whoever Chloe's people are. but see, we know a little bit more here now. We know that somebody named Chloe has informed Paul that there's a problem in the church in Corinth. There's several problems in the church at Corinth, but the big problem is what?
Division
in the church. Division in the church. That's what Paul spends the first four chapters on, is the division in the church. Okay. So I hope you did get a chance to read this in one sitting. Like I said, you wouldn't get a letter from your kid at college and say, oh, look, here's a letter from Joey. I think I'll read the first two sentences today, and then I'll put the rest of it back and read some more tomorrow. That's not the way you'd read a letter from one of your kids that went off to college, or from your best friend or your pen pal. That's not the way you'd read a letter. You'd sit down and read it. You read the whole letter. And in some ways, you can't really get the flavor of an epistle unless you sit down and read the whole epistle, because there are sometimes little things that that presets your mind in a certain way so that when you read something else, well, you know exactly what he's talking about there, you know, or you at least have an inkling of it. So I hope you had the opportunity to do that. One of the things, we're not going to get through the entire outline tonight. We will do the outline next time. But one of the things that I wanted to just briefly talk about, if you'll take that sheet that has the outline on it, is the standard epistle form. Okay? How many books in the New Testament are not epistles? Well, I'll give you an example of a book in the New Testament that is not an epistle. The Gospels, we got four right there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What else is not an epistle? Acts is not an epistle. What else in the New Testament is not an epistle? Acts is not an epistle? Ah. We'll talk about why it's not an epistle very shortly here. But are there any other books in the New Testament that are not epistles? Well, are you sure about that?
No.
To the seven churches. Right? Okay, so Revelation is kind of dual status. It's an epistle and it's an apocalypse. All right. Acts is not an epistle because it does not follow epistolic form. In order for a book to be considered an epistle, it has to have a form. And I've given you the elements of form on your outline here in Roman numerals 1, and then you could consider 2 and 3 the body, which is one element of the form, and then Roman numeral 4. So these six elements comprise the form of epistle. And the only variation is D. 1D could be missing. Okay? But everything else has to be there for it to be considered an epistle, and you'll find in the Pauline epistles, you will find all of these things. This is the form of an epistle. Number one, he states the author, right? Paul, an apostle, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the church at... Okay, number two is the recipients. To the church at Rome, to the church at Corinth. You know, whatsoever. Number three is the greeting. Now, this is, I think, one of the most interesting things. The Greek word, and I know you guys don't like for me to do the Greek, but this one is interesting, I think. See, the Greek word for greetings, this would be charein. Okay, that is the Greek word for greetings. Okay, and so in an epistle that's not a New Testament epistle, just a normal first century Greek epistle, this word would be in position Roman numeral number 3. Now, the Greek word for grace, charis, okay? You see, it's very close. All right. So what Paul does is he kind of does a pun. He does a play on words. He takes the word that is normally greeting and he says, no, I don't wish you greetings. I wish you grace. And if you look in nearly all of the Pauline epistles, they always begin, grace and peace to you from our God and Father, or from the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of that. That's the way the epistles begin. And it's a pun. It's a play on words on the Greek word for greeting. He has taken and he's customized the epistolic form for specific Christian use. I think it's just a marvelous thing. Okay, so you've got the author, you've got the recipients, you've got the greeting, which is usually grace and peace. Yes?
I just wanted to ask, does that mean Hebrews doesn't fit that form at all?
Hebrews has elements, okay, of epistolic form, okay? They're not in the very beginning. You're gonna find those in chapters 12 and 13 when James gets there. It doesn't have all the elements and it doesn't have them in order. And most theologians consider Hebrews to be more of a tract, but there is evidence that it was specifically addressed to a specific group of people. We've already seen some of that evidence, and so it kind of is a dual status thing. It is more of a tract or a treatise. Now, Now, the ones that you find that may have the form but don't seem much like epistles is like 2 Peter. That's more, and James. James is more of a collection of sermon notes than it is an epistle. Okay? So there are some that have the form, but it's more like these are some pertinent thoughts and I just wanted to send them to you. You know, they're not really addressing a deal. But you'll notice in Hebrews, there is a definite occasion, and we can come pretty close to understanding what that occasion is. James and I don't see exactly 100% eye to eye on that, but we're not too far off from each other on what we see as that occasion.
That's what I was thinking. It's definitely
it's occasional. Yes, exactly. Right. Now, you ask about Acts. The thing about Acts is narrative. Okay? It is nearly all narrative. It's a history of... Well, what is it a history of? What is Acts a history of? That's the standard answer. It's the history of the early church. But what is it really a history of? It's... What? Come on. God's provisions during that time, yes. What else? What? Paul's definitely one of the main characters, but not the only character. It is the movement of the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. From the first constituted people to the newly constituted people. You see how that works in the meta-narrative? You got the meta-narrative and then the second-level narrative. And the book of Acts is that record. It's the record of, okay... It's the handoff. It's we're passing the ball from that first group of people to the second group of people. That's what the book of Acts is. All right. So we've run out of time. We are going to do the outline next time, and we'll probably also get into chapter 5. I hope you had some time to read the condensation of the guidelines from the fee book there, and by the way, I actually listed the fee book a couple of times here so that those who are interested in purchasing it can identify it. You can find it some. So there's not a new handout. Yeah, there was a handout last week. It's the yellow one. If you're missing a handout from any of the weeks, you can get a paper copy here or they're all on the website.